All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and once again return to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. Lord willing, we will be preaching. I'll be sharing with you from chapter 2, verse 14, and on through the end of chapter 3. Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to momentarily visit the last three verses of chapter 2. They really deserved at least a little bit more comment. Really, they deserve a whole lot more comment than even what I'm going to give them. But let's at least look at them for a little bit here, a little bit more detailed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It's really those last four words that's taking me, that compelled me to go back here to these last three verses. The mind of Christ. What potent, compelling four words, and consequently, what a promise to those of us to whom they are meant for. We who are in Christ are not only the body of Christ, that's how we normally, as depicted in the sense of who we are in Christ collectively, we normally think ourselves as the body of Christ. But we who are in Christ are not only the body of Christ, but with Him as our head, we then also thereby have been given the mind of Christ. The mind goes where the head goes. The head is head of the body, and thus we've been given the mind of Christ. Provided the body follows the lead of its head, which is principally determined by what's provided us in His Word. After all, Christ is the Word made flesh, is He not? In other words, we've not been left with some nebulous, touchy-feely means of hopefully determining the mind of Christ or the will of God. That, let me tell you, that can get confusing. Because one man's touchy-feely is seldom another man's touchy-feely. And God is not the author of confusion. And I think you know what I mean by touchy-feely. I'm referring to what different people think is the Holy Spirit's leading. That may not be at all. You got to wonder, you know, without the guidelines of the Word, without it, thus saith Yahweh, how many times somebody has felt they've been led by the Spirit and it wasn't the case? Not that I don't believe in the Holy Spirit's leading. Indeed, I do. That's what the latter part of chapter 2 is all about. I just believe that the Holy Spirit principally leads with very precise instructions that everyone can or should agree upon, leaving no or little room for confusion. Precise instructions, for the most part, the same instructions that the Father provided Christ to live by from His written and yet living and in Christ incarnate Word, particularly from His triune moral law. After all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, again, all Scripture. What Scripture was Paul writing about? Writing about the Old, his Bible, the Old Testament Scripture principally. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not much need, then, for nebulous, touchy-feely stuff, is there? He's given us precise instructions, and the Spirit then confirms those to us who are in Christ through the mind of Christ. Now back to Christ as our head. That Christ is our head also explains why the natural or carnal man, the things of the Spirit of God or the mind of Christ, are foolishness. Christ is not the head of the carnal man, and thus the mind of Christ is foreign, even outlandish to him. Oh, how blessed beyond measure we are who have been called to not only know Christ as Lord and as our Lord and Savior, but as our head as well. All of this is part and parcel. I never connected these passages before, but it's all part and parcel of Paul's declaration in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me via the Spirit of God and thus the mind of Christ." It's no longer I who live. Why? Because it's Christ who lives in me and guides me and directs me. He's my head and He is my mind, at least to the point that I've submitted to Him in His headship and in His direction that comes from His mind. And then He, of course, goes on and says, "The life I now live in flesh, I live by faith. I don't live it by what I determine in my mind, but I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It's why we die, at least we should be, why we die daily to ourselves, in order to be transformed by the mind of Christ into His image, a better representation of His image day by day. All right, with that, let's begin 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Whoa! That should give us pause. Because Paul is not here talking about carnal unbelievers like he has been in the previous chapter. Paul is not talking about carnal unbelievers, but instead, now he's talking about carnal Christians. Christians who, as such, are obviously not following their head's lead. If they were, they wouldn't be identified as carnal, now would they? So, what do you suppose could be the cause of Paul identifying them in such a fashion? Prepare yourself, because we're right back to one of man's most common maladies. Verses 1 and 3. Verse 1 again, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you, brethren." He's talking to his Christian brethren. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ." They were in Christ, but they were babes. I have fed you, verse 2 and 3, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as mere men. Here we go again. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Listen, if envy, strife, and divisions are what determines whether we're carnal Christians or not, most of what's known as Christianity today is in big trouble. Carnal babes in Christ. Now, that's the bad news. The good news, if it can be stretched to be called that, it's really not too good a news, but the good news, at least in dealing with carnal babes in Christ, the good news, the quote-unquote good news, is that the vast majority of what's known as Christianity today, having rejected the biblical plan of salvation, that's not so good, but having rejected the biblical plan of salvation and thus what's involved in getting into Christ, are therefore not carnal babes, because they have yet to become born from above. They've yet to become, and hopefully will become, but have yet to become born from above, born of the Spirit and water, babes in Christ, per, for example, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, 38, 22, 1 through 16, Romans 6, 3 through 4, and other passages that essentially tell us the same thing. And perhaps, well, let's say very likely. In fact, I'll go so far as even to say inevitably. It's perhaps inevitably for this reason, quote unquote Christianity is such a splintered mess today. Not that we're not capable of the same even when we're all in Christ, but certainly nothing like it is today, with so many people making up the bulk of what's known as Christianity who are not Christians at all. Again, having rejected the biblical plan of salvation as provided in those previous passages. But, let's not overlook, Paul is not leveling this accusation in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, of carnal babes at those who are alleged Christians, but at Christians who are at odds, if not at war, with each other, and often over the most trivial and silliest of things, such as what's depicted next by Paul. And listen, it's not limited to what Paul depicts here. I couldn't begin to tell you the things I have witnessed, the trivial, silly things that I've seen Christians divide over. It's sad. But let's look at what Paul, he's talking about silly, verses 3 and 4. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Silly, being what babies and adolescents do. My daddy's stronger than your daddy. My toys are better than your toys. Same here. Same here for the Corinthian Christians. Isn't it? My spiritual daddy is better than your spiritual daddy. Ha, 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 ha. My toys, my gifts, which come into play later here in 1 Corinthians, my gifts are better than your gifts, spiritual gifts. The foolish antics of children or carnal babes in Christ who have yet to mature beyond such petty, petty schisms. Selfish, self-seeking, trifling sin that's the consequence of not putting others above ourselves, per Philippians 2, 4 through 6, for example. Now, not Not all divisions are avoidable by the application of this particular admonition from Paul. But I can tell you this, the more ridiculous, inconsequential ones certainly are. Let me provide it to you from a different translation that you're not maybe real familiar with. This is from what's known as Phillips or the New Testament in Modern English. And this is, again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Now if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of His Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hope for you come true. Live together in harmony." Yeah, not just in heaven, but here on earth as well. "Live together in harmony, live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you." Let me stop there for a minute. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to have? One mind? The mind of Christ. It's, you know, for all of us, He's the head and He's to be our mind. And so there should be only one mind, and it should only be His Spirit that leads us. "Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of his own affairs, but should learn to see things from others' point of view. Let Christ Himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal." End of that quote from Phillips' translation. Wow! Let Christ be our example, who gave up everything, who became poor that we might become rich. Oh, that we would live for each other like He lived and died for us. That being willing to become poor, that others might become rich. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul?" He says, here's his answer. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave every man." He uses the word ministers there. Ministers from the Greek word diakonos, from which the English word deacons is derived. Who are we but deacons? Or it can be ministers. Really, servants is the intent. Who are we but your servants? In other words, Paul is essentially declaring that in leading others to Christ, that they, Paul and Apollos and the others who did so, that they weren't lords over them, but instead theirs, those that were leading to Christ, and God's servants. In fact, he could have said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but finite humans, the same as you, with the same fickle propensities, and who needed someone to lead them to Christ the same as any other human." So what's all this hullabaloo about who led who to Christ? Verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers or servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God is to be, in short, God is to be glorified in everything. For without Him, nothing is possible. After all, unless He calls, no one can answer. John 6:44-65, "No man can come to me," Christ said, "except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." Let us not deceive ourselves and think that it's by our ability, our flamboyant way of sharing the gospel, or however you'd want to put it, that leads people to Christ. God forbid. It's not that. It's that God calls. No one can come, regardless how good we may be at witnessing, lest God call him. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor." Not to be overlooked. Even though it's God who ultimately provides the increase, there is a reward for our labors, whether we're the planters or the waterers. There's a reward for it. Praise God that He gives that to us. Turn, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn over to John 4. John chapter 4, and beginning, I believe, in verse 34. John 4, 34 through 36, he says, For he whom God has sent," oops, that's chapter 3, 4, 34, and it says, "And Yeshua saith unto him," Jesus saith unto him, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." He leaves us an example, doesn't he? And then in verse 35, he says, "Say not ye, therefore, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eye and look on the fields, for they are white already for harvest." Verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages," receives wages, "and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And don't overlook the word "together." There's a reward. Praise God. There's a reward that those without Christ and those who don't witness on behalf of Christ, who don't labor for the kingdom, will never understand. There's a labor, there's rewards in those who respond, but there's rewards beyond that, that minister to those who minister to others. There's a reward to those who serve in serving others. Again, praise God. That God has blessed us and given us a reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he says, "For we are laborers together with God, we are God's husbandry." Oh boy, there's a term I didn't even think about mentioning. "For we are laborers together with God." Oh, wow, you get to be a workman with God. You get a partner with God. Isn't that cool? Amen. "For we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building." Verses 10 and 11, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." Verse 11, "For other foundation can no one lay, can no man lay that than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ, the foundation in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, as found in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." He's not only, speaking of Christ, and that's whom Isaiah was referring to, he's not only the foundation, He's the foundation, as in the only foundation. Just as there's only one foundation to any building, Christ is likewise the only foundation to Yahweh's spiritual house, of which, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where we are lively or living stones, a part of that. If he's the head and we're the body, and the body is the building, the quote unquote spiritual building, and he's the foundation, then we're part of that and we're living stones. Kind of cool too, ain't it? John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why? Because he's the foundation stone. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why? Because he's the cornerstone. Thus, he's the only foundation and or cornerstone upon which the entire edifice stands. And thus, in Matthew 16:18, it wasn't Peter the pebble, like the Catholics teach, but Christ the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation upon which the church is built. Praise God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians verses 12 through 15. You know, that whole idea of the Catholics and Peter being the rock upon which the church is built, it brings us right back here to 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul could have said, well, not only who's Paul and who's Apollos, but he could have just as easily said, who's Peter? Why would you think the church, the ecclesia, the spiritual building is built upon someone just as fickle and finite as we are, like Peter? Case might be made even maybe a little bit more fickle and finite with some of what he's done, but not really. We're all in the same boat. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Different men produce different means of building. Some are master builders, some aren't. Some use gold, silver, precious stones, whatever, hay or stubble. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There's the reward again. And then in verse 15 it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. You know, there'll be a loss. But, praise God, he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. I'm here to tell you, praise Yahweh, that our salvation is not contingent upon our building skills. Praise God, right? Consequently, now listen to me, consequently, our inadequacies, inabilities, and deficiencies should never, in fact, cannot be used as an excuse for not laboring for the kingdom. Furthermore, even when our labors are inadequate, and when are they anything but inadequate, regardless who we are, even when deficient, regardless whether they be of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or even stubble, our labors are never in vain in the Lord, regardless how deficient they may be. Turn over. Keep your place there. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. One of my favorite passages, and you've heard it, many of you have heard it many, many times from me, verses 57 and 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I got my Bible so marked up I can't even see the chapter subdivision here anymore. 57, beginning with verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through," most important word here, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 58 it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," we've already got the victory, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If for no other reason, our labor in the Lord for the sake of His kingdom is not in vain, if for no other reason than the word we use in our labors for King and kingdom never comes back void. I think we've looked at this passage for a couple different reasons previous, at least one. But let's return. Keep your place there. Let's return to Isaiah 55. Because it fits in here so well again. 1 Corinthians chapter 55, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 through 12. "For he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts." Remember this passage? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Praise God. We've got the mind of Christ. We don't have to put up with our own anymore. Where did that get us? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Praise God. "For as the rain," then verse 10, "for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." He's using this as an example. He says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." Just like the seed that's sown by the sower, it's going to come up. It's going to bear fruit to one degree or another if it's planted and taken care of in the right fashion. And so he says, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto and I sent it." Verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Whether for salvation, edification, or merely judgment of others, or for your own edification, may not be for really any of the others. It may be simply for your own edification, education, or maturation. There is always, always a benefit from laboring for our King. Our work in Christ for King and kingdom is never in vain. Sometimes we may not even know what the purpose is. It may be happening and we may not even know when it's happening. It's like the seed that comes up from the earth. I think Solomon deals with this in Ecclesiastes. You know, who can explain how that works? It's happening out of sight. And so it is with the spiritual word as well, that it's bearing fruit in one way or another in our own lives, Lord willing, in the lives of others, and even if it's only merely to judgment, it is going to accomplish what God pleases in all involved. Praise God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15. Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. We will not be judged even," praise God, "we will not be judged even if the fruit of our labors with others ends only in their judgment." Now listen to me. In contrast, in contrast to what Paul declares next, verses 16 and particularly verse 17, but verse 16 first. Verse 16, he says, "Know you not?" Let me go back to verse 15. "If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss," the work of building the kingdom with others, "but he himself shall be saved." Others will be lost. They can be lost. The word can be under their judgment and that only. He says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." Contrast that with what's coming up. "Know you not," verse 16, "that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Before I read that, we find a similar admonition later in chapter 6 in verses 19 and 20, so let me add that at this point, where he says, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost, "which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself." He says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price." You've been bought and paid for. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Consequently, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, consequently, verse 17, with 16 and 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 in mind, consequently, verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Those of you who believe in once saved, always saved, listen up. I want you to think about this. Paul here identifies the Christian as the temple of God's Spirit, without which, according to Romans 8:9, you do not belong to God. You must be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Flip that on its head. And if you do have the Spirit by means of Christ, his blood atoning sacrifice, and the biblical plan of salvation, if you do belong to Christ, then the Holy Spirit indwells within you. Acts 2:38. Those 3,000 men that Peter first preached the gospel to in Acts chapter 2, they already believed. They questioned, "Well, then what do we do? We've crucified Christ," is essentially what they were saying. And upon that faith, he says to them, "Repent and be immersed, baptized, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So if you indeed are in Christ, you are not only in Christ, but he, via his Spirit, is in you. All right, according to Romans 8:19, if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. If you do, you do belong to him, and therefore you become, at that moment, when you've been forgiven, when your temple, if you will, has been cleansed of sin, and you become a respectable dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Which, if, therefore, according to Paul here, you defile, New American Standard Bible, if you destroy, it's the same Greek word in both instances, thus as in the New American Standard, if you destroy the temple, he says, God will destroy you. In other words, if in the here and now, in time and history, you destroy the temple, that is your relationship with Yahweh, bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ, he will destroy. If you destroy the temple in time and history, he will destroy you in eternity. And do note that it's a destruction, not a destroying. Like also in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, for example, where it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, with what comes next, you better figure out what it means to know God and to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would point you to, in relation to this, to also look at 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5, which explains to us what the gospel is, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ afterwards. And then Romans 6:3 through 4 as Paul's explanation of how someone obeys the death, burial, resurrection, and evidence of that resurrection afterwards with this passage. Back to what it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Listen, it's an eternal destruction, not an eternal destroying. Eternal life versus not eternal life, because that's what eternal destroying is. But eternal life versus not eternal life, but eternal destruction. And I'll just leave you with that thought. But for more on this, I would point you to part 6, and I possibly might have also got into this to some degree in part the beginning of part 7 of my expository series on Romans. So if you want to dig into that, this idea a little bit more of destruction versus destroying, that's where I would send you to. Listen, the Bible, back on point here, the Bible is replete with passages, full of passages that disprove once saved, always saved, while proving the doctrine of eternal security for those who are in Christ and remain in Christ. For those who, in time and history, who do not destroy the temple of God's Holy Spirit. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, trying to finish this chapter, verse 18, he says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Better to be a fool by Christ's standard than a wise man by the world's standard. Some say I am a fool, this and this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you?" Verses 18, back to verse 18 through verse 20. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Verse 20. "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain because they have denounced or outright rejected the genesis of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Indeed, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He's a fool. He's rejected the genesis of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Verses 21 through 23 to end the chapter. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Let no man... Who's Apollos? Who's Peter? Who's Paul? Who's Ted Weiland? Who are you? "Therefore, let no man glory in men, others or ourselves, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," there's Peter, "or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." To that, all I can say is wow. And again, pity the man or the woman who knows not what we know, and therefore has not what we have, beginning with Christ. Beginning and ending with Christ. After all, He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And with that, particularly with Him being the Omega, and being we're at the end of one chapter and the beginning of another, this is a good place to conclude today's message. Let me leave with you, therefore, these last three potent passages once again. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now, and we thank You, Father, once again for these magnificent promises that are beyond our understanding and estimation. We thank You so much, Father, that You did call and that You allowed us to respond through those who shared the gospel with us, who planted those seeds that brought us, Father, into a saved relationship through Christ. We ask that You'd bless them, Father, and that if and wherever they are, that Your hand would be upon to guide and direct them and bless them, Father, for their part in being faithful to You in sharing the gospel with us. But we thank You, Lord, for it would be impossible for there to be any fruit thereof unless You had called, that You had knocked, Father, and allowed us to open the door unto You. We praise You, we thank You, we glorify Thee now. Bless now this word to not only the remnant, Father, but to those who might yet be the remnant, that they might be called to You. Lord, those even who think they are the remnant, which represents nearly the bulk, or does represent the bulk of Christianity, that even those who think they are the remnant would yet respond to Your full call in Christ, and would fulfill, Father, in Him what's required to be one of Yours. We glorify You, we praise You, we thank You. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.